So we are continuing our series in Ephesians, and we are going to continue with actually the same thesis question as last week. So what has God's power accomplished for us in Christ? He listed many benefits last week, and he continues to list them this week. So we will see that first, he has defeated sin and death. He has defeated sin and death. And he has placed Christ above every power. God has placed Christ above every power. And finally, he has appointed Christ as the head of the church. He has appointed Christ as the head of the church. So, maybe I should read the passage before we launch into the sermon. That would probably be a good idea. I'm going to begin in verse 18 to give us a little bit of context, but the sermon will be on verses 20 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. I always want to make sure you kids remember that this service is for you too, and that God is preaching to you, and his word is for you too, because he loves you. And he wants you to know that, to be reminded how much he loves you. And we all need to be reminded, kids and grown-ups, how can we show God that we love him? So let me ask you a question. Have you ever not trusted your parents? Oh, thank you for the honesty. I remember one time I was helping my dad patch a leak in a roof on my uncle's house. And it was time for me to get down off the roof, and my dad was on top of a ladder. And he said I needed to let go of what I was holding on to and lower myself down so he could hold me and then bring me onto the ladder. And I would not let go because I was so convinced he wouldn't catch me. My dad had never dropped me before. He wasn't lying to me. But I didn't trust him, and so I would not let go. Well, if I didn't let go, could I ever get down from the roof? Nope. So I needed to trust him and know that he would hold me and bring me down to the ladder. And eventually, he convinced me. But it took a while. And I think sometimes we treat God that way, don't we? He says he'll always be enough for us. They'll never stop loving us. That there's nothing more important than him loving us. But sometimes we think other things are more important, don't we? And that's kind of like us thinking he won't keep his word. Can God lie to us? Nope. You know, there's things that God can't do. He can't ever do something wrong because he'd stop being God. Can God stop being God? Nope. Isn't that wonderful that he can't do that? And so we don't have to worry whether he'll stop forgiving us or whether Jesus dying for us won't work to save us anymore. It will always work. Even when we sin and when we sin badly, if we trust in Jesus, he'll keep loving us, forgiving us, and he'll help us change to be more like Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to wonder whether God will fail. That's really a great thing. A lot of things in this world will fail us, won't they? A lot of things break. A lot of things don't work. But God's promises will always work, and he'll always keep them. And if you trust in Jesus, he'll always love you, forgive you, and bring you home to heaven. That's something we should thank him for, isn't it? Can you guys think of ways you can be kind to others to thank God for loving you? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So our first point, what are the continued benefits that come from Christ's finished work that God is working in us. First point is he defeated sin and death. In verse 20, Paul says he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens. So we still die physically, right? And this whole world is, everything we see is headed towards decay and death. So what kind of victory are we talking about if we're going to die and everything else we know and see around us is going to tend toward decay and death? I know you know the answer, but it's worth repeating. Yes, we will die physically, but we will not die spiritually, which lasts forever. A continued state of death and destruction for all eternity. That's what we deserve, and that's what we will not get, because Christ took that for us in the cross. You may wonder, well, how could he take an eternal death for us if he was not on the cross for all eternity? That's why it was so important that our substitute was not just a perfectly righteous human, but also God, the God-man, so he could be our representative in taking our death for us. But being God, he's an eternal being, so he can take an eternal punishment without it taking an eternal amount of time. It's again the genius and beauty of our mysteriously wonderful gospel. And the Bible calls him the first fruits of the resurrection, the first fruits of those risen from the dead. Remember, the first fruits was a sacrifice commanded by God for his people, that when the crop was first being raised, whatever it was, you would set aside what was raised first, or often what was best, and dedicate that to God. And what that was symbolic of was admitting on the part of the sacrificer, I recognize all of this is yours, God. All of this is yours, and this first fruits will represent the entire crop. So if Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, he's representing all those who are united to him. So what happens to him is going to happen to you. And so Christ is the first fruits, the first one resurrected, so that we could be resurrected with him. You want to say, wait a minute, he was not, plenty of people, there's plenty of stories in the Bible of other people rising again from the dead. How is he the first? Well, he is not the first one to rise again from the dead. He's the first one to be resurrected, because resurrection is not just rising again. Christ was the first person to come back from the dead and to inhabit his glorified body, made free from all the effects of sin and death. While he did not sin, he inhabited a body that could experience the effects of sin. One of the amazing, again, sacrifices he made for us. He could feel pain, and we know he died. That can only happen to a body that can experience the effects of sin. So while he did not sin, he lived in a broken world with a broken body. But when he was risen, when he was resurrected, I should say, he inhabited a body that could never be broken again, that could never experience the effects of sin. And for instance, Lazarus, though he rose again, though Christ called him forth from the grave, he died again someday. Right? We'll see him in heaven, I think, but he came back to a body that could be continually broken by sin. Christ is proof that we will live free from all the effects of sin, because he defeated that. And we often treat his resurrection, I think, sometimes just as kind of an apologetic stunt, as it were, as a reason to believe he was who he says he was. He said he'd rise again on the third day, and he did. Boom. Proof. He is who he says he was. Well, I mean, that might work that way, but we need it to be a lot more than that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, arguing against some who said there is no resurrection, he said, if Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sins. So if all he was doing was kind of an apologetic, convincing move, if he didn't rise again, we'd still be fine if that's all that was supposed to do, right? Okay, well, we don't have that one proof statement, but whatever, he died, and so we're good. No, Paul says if he wasn't raised, we're still in our sins. And why is that? Well, it's two things. First of all, God raising him was proof that God accepted his sacrifice. If Christ had been sinful, he would die and stay dead because he would deserve his own death sentence, right? But the fact that he was sinless meant death couldn't hold him. It wouldn't be right because he didn't deserve his own sentence. So he tasted it for us, but could not be held by it. So it's proof that God is saying, yes, he was perfectly righteous in your place. He was blamed for these things, but is going to be resurrected because death cannot hold one who is perfectly righteous like that. But it's also proof that we have been made new. And though we still inhabit sin-broken bodies, the new self who we are, that Paul says, that's who we really are in Romans 6 and 7. That was given to us now. We're not waiting for that new self once we get to heaven. It's here right now. And it's being strengthened by the gospel as we continue to strive toward the promised land through this desert that we're in. And you don't have the power, even though you struggle with sin, even though you do listen to the old nature sometimes and do what you know is a lie and do what you know is destructive, though we fall prey to sinful temptations, we don't have the power, praise God's name, to turn off the new self and become the old dead self again. I've used this analogy with you before, and it may be a silly one, but you used to be only your old nature. Excuse me while I draw my sword. Only the old nature used to drive the car. Now, that old nature has been removed and will never be able to drive the car again. Only the new self is driving the car. However, the old nature is a really annoying backseat driver. And though it can't take the wheel ever again, it can still remind us, or not remind us, tell us and lie to us, you're going the wrong way, you're going the wrong way. Trust me, it's rush hour. I know a better way. Turn here, turn here, turn here, turn here. And sometimes we listen. And it always ends badly. It never is the right way. But how much more devastating would it be if that old nature could take the wheel and turn the car around and drive straight to ultimate destruction? We've been made new. The new self has been put in place by God through the power of his resurrection, and that can never change. Imagine the kind of fear we would rightly live in if the old nature could someday possibly take over, taking away our salvation and driving us straight to destruction. Praise the Lord, that can't happen. You have been resurrected with Christ, and nothing can undo that. Listen to the way Paul describes the difference that should make in our everyday life. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For the death he died to sin once for all time. But the life he lives to God. So you too, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Incredibly powerful passage. It was hard for me not to actually start preaching on this passage as I prepared this sermon for this first point. But Paul will unpack more of these issues later on in Ephesians, so I want to save some of those implications for then. But at this point, we know this. He has freed us by dying and rising again from two things. First, the curse of sin. as he explained here in Romans 6, before you were saved, you were enslaved to sin. You absolutely had no power to love God at all. You could avoid outward sinful behaviors, but it was for yourself only. You have been freed from that enslavement, and nothing can re-enslave you so that you have no power to love God and what he loves ever again. That is a great truth, a great joy that needs to fuel us and inform us in our everyday battle against sin. But we've also been freed, this is where Paul will go more in Ephesians than he does there in Romans, from the powers that enslaved us. And this is something that I think our very anti-supernatural culture scoffs at and doesn't even really reckon with very much. If you're worried I'm about to go Frank Peretti on you, rest assured I will not. Frank Peretti is fiction. Make sure you, if you're reading it at all, you read it as fiction. But there are indeed very powerful spiritual forces at work seeking to destroy us. And Paul will get to that more in chapter 6. And in our second point, all the powers he is made subject are all spiritual powers here. And they sought to enslave you and blind you before you were saved. And with all the power they could muster, they were nothing for Christ to sweep aside as he rescued you. So as we'll get to next week, you were dead and you were loving that. On top of your love of that state you were in, there were powerful forces of darkness seeking to keep you there. And you'd still be there if God had not come to you and rescued you. You did not make the first move to him. He made the first move to you. You were not seeking him, the Bible says, but he sought you. And if we were enemies, it was certainly not, and Romans 5 makes that clear, we were God's enemies, dead, all kinds of negative descriptions. If that's how we were, you cannot take any credit for yourself to say, yeah, but I kind of did X, Y, or Z here, and that's why he went after me. Absolutely not. As we already covered in this book, you didn't exist when he chose you. You hadn't done anything. It is his mercy, and what an incredibly beautiful and powerful mercy it is. So, on the one hand, he bore the curse of sin for you. That's why you're freed from that state of death. And if he had not borne that death for you, you'd still be in it. But then on top of that death you deserved, he has freed you from those powers that sought to enslave you and still seek to enslave you. But they can't. They can meddle with you, but they can never blind you again and bring you back to a state of death and destruction. And he defeated these on the cross. And it was such an incredible turning of the tables as these powers were sure that by killing the Messiah, they would win. And they had no idea that in his dying, he would win. Because he was bringing a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly one. It required him to be alive, to kill the Romans, to take over power. No, he was taking out spiritual powers once and for all. Paul describes this in Colossians. I should have mentioned this earlier in this series. We have a great kindness done to us by God because the book of Colossians so closely parallels Ephesians in many ways that often if you're not unsure of what Ephesians means or what Colossians mean, you can see how he says the same thing in other words in those passages. Here he's talking about defeating these powers in Colossians 2, verse 13. He says, "And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed us and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly by triumphing over them in the cross." As they were all arrayed there, celebrating their apparent victory, they were nailing their coffin shut. And again, who would have ever thought that he would win by giving himself over to death? That's not how you win anything. unless it's the beautiful, mysterious gospel that saves us. So when we are frustrated with our lack of progress in our battle against our old nature, in our battle against sin, remember, you don't have to give in. You don't have to just let these patterns of thinking and acting and feeling rule over you. You have been freed from them. No, we're never going to be sinless this side of heaven, though God loves you like you are. And that reminder of that kind of love and the sacrifice that's been given to us is what gives us more strength in our battle against these old patterns of muscle memory that so often entangle us with sinful ways of thinking. He has defeated sin and death. It will not have you. It will not be your master. It will not drag you to death. So let's walk away from it and let's celebrate the mockery he made of these lies when he died our death and rose again for us to free us from these powers. And that's right where he goes. What are these powers and what has he done to them? He himself defeated sin and death. And then Paul says he placed Christ, God placed Christ over every power. In verse 21, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So what are these powers? Though there are many attempts to make them political and make them earthly, the language in Scripture absolutely precludes that as an option. Both in the Jewish tradition, but also in the Gentile world that the Ephesian church would have inhabited, these terms here of ruler, authority, power, and dominion are specifically used for spiritual forces. Now, we know this is the case. Once we get to chapter 6, Paul will use the same words again and say, your battle's not against flesh and blood, but against these powers in the heavenly realms. And again, remember, heaven means spiritual there, not where God dwells. The Ephesian culture was so immersed, perhaps more than almost any other city that was given an epistle in the New Testament, was so immersed in pagan worship, and specifically the kind that used magic, as it were. They believed that in contacting these spiritual forces, you would get power or favor from them. And if you followed the proper spells and whatever else, you would get these powers from them. And you saw how, in the book of Acts, how upset they were when anything threatened this pattern of pagan worship in Ephesus. So no, these powers are not political. They are not earthly in any way. They may influence earthly things, but they are the spiritual forces that are set against you trusting in Christ, that are set against you being a part of his family here on earth while we journey to the promised land, and they're set against you having any comfort and encouragement from the gospel that you believe. And while they can meddle with you and hurt you, they can never kill you. They can never take away the hope you have. They might eclipse your hope from your view and make you distracted by looking at something else. But while you're distracted, like Peter on the water looking at the waves, they can't take you down. They can't sever you from Christ. You might sink. You might panic needlessly over things. You might cause yourself all kinds of unnecessary struggle. But they cannot sever you from that grip that God has on you. So we often don't think about these things because, again, our culture scoffs at supernatural powers, at angels, and what, different ranks of angels? Is that what he's saying here? Yeah, that's what he's saying here. There are ranks of heavenly angels, and there are different rankings and powers of these fallen angels. And they are very powerful, blinding the earth and seeking to attack you. But no matter how powerful they are nothing because they're subjected to Christ. They're under his rule. Though they sought to kill him, he defeated sin and death, and in so doing, defeated them. They're still here, and they will be let loose at the very end of time and of this world, I should say, the side of heaven, as Satan is released from his current binding to blind the world the way he used to. But the Bible assures us it's a very short time, and then the Lord returns, and those powers are gone once and for all. So we have nothing to fear. We should have a healthy respect for their power to deceive and realize how much we need to be looking at Christ so we don't look at the waves they try to distract us with. We should not fear them because they're under his rule. He made them subject to him. That language is that of the ancient world when a defeated enemy would have the ruler, the victorious ruler, foot on their throat. And that's the way they're being described here. So we should never, ever think they are worth believing, and certainly not worth fearing. So Paul wants us to celebrate this news. These powers that sought to destroy us have been defeated once and for all. They can attack, but they can't win. They can distract us, but they cannot take us down. And if we had a healthy respect for the supernatural world that's out there, we would realize how great this news is. Many of us who have been in developing world countries have seen firsthand how much more prevalent the supernatural world is there. The devil's very smart in many ways, though foolish in others, and he knows how to distract us. When power and money are readily available, that's what he has us worship. When they are not, then the supernatural realm we see is what he uses to intimidate and distract and make fearful. So with the psalmist, we should look out across the landscape knowing my old self has been defeated. These powers out there that seek to destroy me have also been defeated. So with the psalmist, we should take stock of all this and say, then whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? Nothing can take away, not me, not any other power can take away the joy and hope I have in Christ. And so Paul also reminds us this is not just true now, but also he says in the age to come. The age to come we know is the new heavens and new earth. Things don't start up again with another power to defeat. No. This battle that's currently raging has already been guaranteed. The win, the victory is already guaranteed. But also it's going to be over someday. Some of these powers that are already defeated will never be able to meddle and attack. They're going to be gone. So we have the victory guaranteed now, but in the age to come, we also know that it will finally be free of any power they have whatsoever. So in the meantime, as we are journeying toward that promised land, toward that age to come, that we're guaranteed to enter and nothing can take us away, how does God sustain us and build us up now so we have the strength to continue? And that's where Paul goes here, the final point, that he has also appointed Christ as the head of the church. In verse 22, and he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. So Paul could not be describing a more complete and incredible picture for us here. He's freed us from the curse of sin that we deserve. He's freed us from the control of these spiritual forces that would have blinded us. And he has permanently subjected us to himself. And victory is guaranteed. And you think, wait. He subjected us to himself. Is that, that doesn't sound very, very good. That's like feet on the throat language. Well, in this case, though we might be suspecting what he's put everything under his feet, is that us too? Because we have done a whole lot to deserve being under his foot. When he goes on to say, and he's made us his body, over which he is head, we realize, no, we're not under his feet. Though we deserve that, remember everything he said in the beginning of this letter. No, he has made us his heirs. He has adopted us as his children. We are not subjected under his feet. We are loved and fathered and guided by him. Remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heaven in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons. Remember, ladies, that means heirs, right? Adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved. That is most certainly not his foot on our throats. It is us deserving that, and instead of getting what we deserve, finding ourselves seated around his table, though we were once enemies, now as heirs and children that he loves through Christ. And as the head of the church, he is the one, what? With authority over us, but also guiding us. As the pillar of fire and cloud in the desert guided Israel to the promised land, and also kept them cool in the day, shielding them from the sun with the smoke, as Isaiah says, and then keeping them warm at night with a fire. So he guides us and gives us what we need, being also the bread from heaven and the water from the rock, as the New Testament says. Everything that guided them and fed them in that journey was a picture of Christ. And we have that now. When the powers of darkness would accuse us, we have Christ saying, I died for that. You can't die twice for it. So what are you accusing them of? When we would be tempted to give up, saying, I have not made the progress I should have made, why keep fighting? We are reminded, but he already won. Despair makes no sense if you know you're going to win. Keep fighting. It's not a worthless effort. When we think that this world may find a way someday to persecute us to the point of maybe we would defect, maybe we would lose all these things, we are told you can't. Nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ. All these sure victories he has won in our place, again, as the first fruits, means we have won with him. And then he reminds us that Christ is God's fullness in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. What does that mean? Well, it's not spatial. It's not, I mean, God's so big, he's everywhere. That's the fullness he's talking about. He says the church is his fullness, and he fills that church with this fullness that fills everything in every way. This is not talking about content, all right? You fill up a glass of water, and it's full of water. It's talking about his glory. We see that again in Colossians 1, 17 through 20. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have the first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. God's fullness dwelt in Christ. And through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So he's saying is, God's fullness, God's glory, God's divinity was in Christ. Christ was fully God. And now Christ is sharing that power, that divine power that defeats sin and death with his church. He is filling us with himself. And we're not lacking then in anything. And we might say, really? I can think of like 1,000 things I'm lacking right now. Not according to God. What you need to complete this journey, you have completely. And maybe we should think through what it would be like if we didn't have that. I might get to the promised land if I can complete this or that and achieve this or that. But if I can't, then I'm not getting in. No fear like that has any place in the life of a Christian, because he has done these things for you. He has filled his church, everyone in his church, corporately, individually, everything we need, he has given to us through dwelling in us through his Spirit. Remember that, as Paul says, the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is working in you to continue this resurrection process in you, so that you will one day be free from all effects of sin and death. But you're loved right now as though the journey is complete. You're loved right now as though you are as righteous and free from sin as Christ. And that's what we know. Then nothing can keep me out at the end if that's why I'm credited with. If that's God's opinion of me now, how could anything prevent me from entering into his rest? So what Paul wants us to see is that everything you need to battle against the sins that entangle you now, to battle against the forces that seek to blind you and tempt you and lie to you, everything you need to enter finally into his rest has been done once and for all. You don't just have a ticket to get in at the end. You have power now to strengthen you against the lies of the world, the lies of the forces of darkness, the lies of your old nature. And the more you are being told by God, you are my child. You are my adopted heir. I love you like I love Christ. The more those lies are exposed, unmasked, and defeated. And so, God is displaying to all creation his great power that he's used to save you. He's displaying it to these powers that thought they would win. He's displaying it to your old nature that thinks still it can win. He displays it to the unbelieving world and even to our doubting selves. No, my project of redemption is complete. We're just waiting for all the blessings to finally come at the end. But no box needs to be checked to make sure we have these things. Remember, Paul is having his own mind blown by reflecting on what Christ has done, and he wants that same process to happen to us. So he lists out all the things, all the reasons we have to be worshiping this God who has loved us in ways we can't imagine, in ways we certainly don't deserve, but yet in ways that will absolutely guarantee eternal life and his eternal love for us for all time.